You can open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. And as you do that, it's easy for us to lose sight of the big picture. We talked about that a little bit in our first Revelation message. We can get caught up in little details, and while we do that, we can forget what the main goal or main purpose is. That happens to me often when I'm writing papers for seminary. I get into a groove writing my paper only to realize that I was going off on a rabbit trail, and it was completely unrelated to the actual thesis of the paper. And believe it or not, this actually occasionally happens when I'm writing a sermon and delivering it. Sometimes we can get stuck trying to figure out the details, and then in doing so, we lose sight of the actual purpose of what we're doing. So many of you experience this in different ways. Difficult homework can make you forget why you're studying the subject matter at all. Some of you, probably most of you, have found yourselves asking the question, when am I actually ever going to use this? In fact, I'm going to do a quick show of hands. How many of you have ever at least thought that? Okay. If your hand's down, you're just lying, all right? All of you have thought that at some point, is when am I actually going to use what I'm learning? And that question can be valid, but it often reveals a failure to see the big picture. So yes, it might be the case that you will never again use Pythagorean theorem to find the long side of a triangle, but the point remains that it is a familiarity with mathematics in general is an incredibly helpful skill, and the more areas you master, the better prepared you will be in any given situation. So homework, the little details, is necessary for a well-rounded education, the main goal. Another example of maybe missing the big picture could apply for those of you with jobs. You may be prone to complain about your work because it was a particularly hard day. The temptation to complain stems from losing track of the why. Why do we work? Well, we work first and foremost to glorify God, right? We glorify Him in all things. That permeates every aspect of our work. But we work for other reasons as well. And one reason is to make money, to provide for expenses, and to save for future expenses. So if you're working now, you're likely doing so because you sense the need to save money, and that's a good long-term goal. So the next time you're given a complaint about your job, you need to remind yourself of why you do it, and you will come to better glorify God in your work as you do that. So losing sight of the big picture can happen often, and it happens for many when it comes to understanding Revelation. The crazy imagery, the fascinating stories have become the focus of many books and many movies. And this is not problematic in and of itself, unless these things distract from the main point of the book. So what is the main point of Revelation? How do we know what the main points are and which points are supporting points? Well, Revelation actually makes it quite clear. It's not hidden from us. It's very clear. In chapters 4 and 5, we're presented with the main focus of the entire book of Revelation. So, if we have Revelation 4 and 5 in our minds as we study the rest of the book, then we will be on the right trajectory. So, this is important for us to get what we see in God's Word this evening. We will know the main purpose the entire book revolves around, which is this: see the power of God and worship the worthy Lamb. That's it. That's the main point of Revelation. See the power of God and worship the worthy Lamb. If we go into the rest of Revelation with that in mind, then we're going to be prepared for whatever comes our way as we get to crazy imagery and things that we don't understand. When we keep this in mind, we're going to do well to keep the main thing the main thing. So we're going to break this up into three parts, our passage, chapters 4 and 5, into three parts. The first part is the throne room. This is chapter 4, the throne room. Chapter 4 is a transition to a new section of the book of Revelation. The wording of verse 1 shows that it's a transition. So go ahead and look at Revelation 4:1. John wrote, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" The phrase, what must take place after this, was used once before in the letter. It's already been used. And it was in Revelation 1:19. You can flip back real quick to Revelation 1:19 if you want, or I'll have it on the screen. John records the words of Jesus to him in Revelation 1:19. Jesus said to John, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." So there's that phrase again, the things to take place after this. So Jesus gives John three categories that most commentators believe divides the book of Revelation three ways. So I've got it mapped out for you. But you can think of these three divisions of Revelation as past, present, and future. We don't want to oversimplify things, right? Because God's word is inexhaustible. We can't fully know it or understand it. But this is a helpful guide as we enter into Revelation. So the first is the things that you have seen. That's the past, which refers to his vision of Jesus in Revelation 1, 12 to 16. And then second, we come to the present, those that are. And when Jesus said that, he was referring to the seven letters in Asia Minor, which we covered in our previous message. And now we come to the third phrase, those that are to take place after this. That refers to the future. That refers to the rest of the book of Revelation, Revelation 4:1, all the way to chapter 22. Now, that doesn't mean that that final section of future, that doesn't mean that none of that applies to the church and the churches that John was writing to, right? Because then why would he have written it? They still had application for the churches. And at the same time, there was more meaning that would unfold over time in God's sovereign will. So this third part, the future, this is by far the largest section of the book, encompassing 18 chapters, and it's the section that we're now entering into in Revelation chapter 4. So Revelation 4 begins with a vision of God's glorious presence, and I want to read the whole chapter so that we get a sense of what John was experiencing. So remember, as I read, don't get bogged down in all the complex and confusing imagery. Don't get bogged down in the little details. They're still important. They're still inspired by God. What I want you to do is simply follow along and try to discern what the main point is. Discern where we see the power of God and the need to worship the worthy Lamb. So follow along as I read Revelation 4, beginning in verse 1. After this, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne room stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." There are only a few depictions in the Bible of what heaven actually looks like, so we should treasure the fact that God has been kind enough to give us a glimpse of what his throne room looks like. We don't get many pictures like this in the Bible. And we have to recognize that this really is only a glimpse. We cannot know God fully, and we will never be able to fully comprehend his majesty. So this is not exhaustive. It's instead a representation. It's of the presence of God. So one thing that you may take for granted if you've been reading the Bible long enough is that heaven is depicted as a throne room. You and I take this imagery for granted, but we must stop and ask why. why is it depicted as a throne room? Why couldn't it just be a living room where God casually struts in, or where John struts in and God just invites him to sit on his perfectly cushioned couch? Why is it a throne room? Why is it so formal? I assume most of you know what a throne is and what it represents. A throne represents the seat of power, and the throne room is where that seat is located. So the closest we have to a throne room in America is the Oval Office in the White House. But unlike the Oval Office, a throne room is symbolic of ultimate power. So the picture of God on a throne is very purposeful. It shows us his power, his sovereignty over all of creation. And we see that in verse 11 where he says, where the elders cry out, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor, for you created all things." It's because he created that he is worthy. One stunning reality in this depiction of heaven is that everyone around God reflects his character. Because these angelic beings and various objects are in the presence of God, they begin to mirror who he is. So for example, notice that all the elders are described as being clothed in white robes and wearing crowns. White robes are a symbol of purity, and a crown is a symbol of authority and rulership. So both of these things, purity and authority, they find their source in God. He is the pure one who, as John wrote in another letter, has no darkness in him at all. He's also the creator of all things, and he therefore is in charge of his creation. So if anyone should be described as wearing white and a crown, it should be God himself. And spoiler alert, these images do come up later in Revelation to describe God as wearing a crown and robed in white. So therefore, the elders who wear white robes and who wear crowns are but a reflection of the pure and sovereign God. They're reflecting his glory. Another example of this reflection of God is in the description of precious stones and colors. We see jasper, carnelian, emerald, and the colors of the rainbow. Gems and stones such as these are precious and beautiful, but they're simply a reflection of the glorious God who made them. His glory radiates and shines forth so as to give gems and stones their beauty. And this is as close as we can come to describing who God is. It's as close as John could get in human words. So what we see here in Revelation 4 is the concept of reflection. Everything in God's presence reflects who and what he is. He's the source of all things as creator and sustainer, and everything reflects him as a result. So for an example, elsewhere in the Bible, think of Moses on Mount Sinai. Maybe some of your minds already went there. He was on the mountain. He was receiving commands for Israel from God. And when he came down the mountain to speak to Israel and to Aaron, his face was shining. So we read about in Exodus 34, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. After being in the presence of God, Moses was literally reflecting God's glory. And that's what we see happening all over the throne room in Revelation 4. When something is in the presence of God, it cannot help but reflect his glory. And that brings us to a central theme in all of life. You become like what you worship. Have you ever heard the phrase, "You are what you eat"? It means that the food that you consume will determine your health in the long run, for better or for worse. This idea carries over into the Christian life as well. You are what you worship, or you at least reflect that which you worship. A man by the name of Henry Scougal, it's a nice little last name, he was a Scottish pastor, and he was a professor in the 17th century, and he wrote these wise words. I want you to look carefully. I know it's kind of difficult English, but think critically here. He says, "The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love." So stop there. In other words, a soul can be determined to be good or bad based off of where it places its love and affection. So the worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. He who loves mean and sordid things does thereby become base and vile. But a noble and well-placed affection does advance and improve the spirit. So the things we love, they determine who we are, who we become. We may not realize just how powerful the things we love can shape us and mold us, but they do. Wherever we place our affection will inevitably, over time, change us into who we are. The Bible speaks of those who create idols to worship them, and it says this: those who make these idols become like them, and so do all who trust in them. So worshiping idols causes us to become like them. And if you read that whole psalm, Psalm 115, before that he's listing out all of the things that the idol is or is not. Okay, it's mute, it's deaf, it's blind, all of these things spiritually. And those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. So what we worship, we become like. Worshiping idols causes us to become like them. And that's the bad news. But the good news is that worshiping God causes us to reflect who he is. Love, goodness, graciousness, mercy, justice, holiness, etc. Our desires should be that the picture of the throne room, of everything there, reflecting the glory and power of God, our desire should be that we reflect the same things too. Of course, we will not fully reflect the glory of God until the day that he calls us to be in his presence, but we are still able to reflect him now. The better we come to know him through his word, the more equipped we will be to reflect him. So read the word daily, desiring to know God and to become more like Christ through your time in his word. And if you're wondering where you can start here in the book of Revelation, seeing God's majesty and his power on display. So see the power of God and worship the worthy Lamb. The next thing we see is the worthy one. As we continue in the throne room, the camera pans over a little bit, and it gives us a fuller picture of what's taking place. So John has described the power of God the Father, and he's described God the Holy Spirit as well. He's referenced in chapter 4, verse 5 as the seven spirits of God. And soon we will see God the Son. But first, John identifies a problem. Follow along in Revelation 5, verses 1 to 5. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, that's God the Father, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So follow along with this imagery. God, at his throne, he's holding a scroll that's sealed shut. The scroll is featured prominently in this passage, and an angel asks who is worthy to open it. And the answer is no one. John cries over this fact. So clearly, the scroll is important. So what does it mean? Well, it's important to know that Revelation relies heavily on Old Testament prophetic books, such as the book of Daniel and the book of Ezekiel. All of these contain apocalyptic literature, just like Revelation is apocalyptic. So they share many common themes. Here, the scroll and language surrounding it has a parallel with Daniel 12:4. Here's what Daniel 12:4 says. God tells Daniel, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." So this verse in Daniel, it comes after God's judgment and his sovereignty to enact all of his plans is described. So you see what God is going to do, how he's going to do it, how he has full power to accomplish all of it. And then God tells Daniel to put it in a scroll. So we can see then that the closed scroll is representing concealed revelation concerning God's plans and God's judgment. And the opening of the scroll would represent the revelation of those plans, the revelation of God's plans for all of humanity and his judgment. So the scroll contains God's plan for the world, but no one seems to be able to open the scroll. And we shouldn't think of it as no one having the strength to open the scroll. It's not an issue of strength, but of authority. In this scenario, the scroll is in the right hand of God the Father, who has all authority. The angel announces God's message. Who's worthy to open this scroll? The point is, who is worthy of God's right hand? Who is worthy to ascend to his throne and to receive from him what he has authoritatively decreed? John recognized that although the things around God's presence reflected his glory, nothing and no one in sight was equal in glory to the Father, and therefore no one had the authority to open the scroll. However, he's comforted by one of the elders who tells him, "Weep no more." The truth is that there is someone who is equal to the Father in glory. There is someone who is worthy to take the scroll and to open it. John's vision describes Jesus in three ways. So let's look at each one briefly, the three depictions of Jesus in this passage. The first vision is that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And you know from our series in Genesis and even this morning's sermon that Judah was one of the sons of Jacob. His story is woven throughout the story of Genesis, and we see him sin greatly, but we also see him repent, and he experiences God's transformative grace through repentance. Some Christians may think that since Joseph plays such a prominent role in the storyline of Genesis and the history of Israel, that it is through his line that Jesus comes. But that's actually not the case. Jesus doesn't come through the line of Joseph. He comes through the line of Judah. And in the sermon we just heard this morning, the passage aligned with the description of Jesus here in Revelation. So as Jacob blessed his sons, here's what he says about Judah in Genesis 49, 9 through 10. This should sound familiar to you, for those of you who were there this morning. "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of peoples." So Judah's described as a lion. He's stooped down low and he's crouching. He's waiting to attack his prey, and therefore he kind of seems like the king of the jungle in a sense. But the most fascinating part of the blessing from Jacob is that he declares that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. A scepter was a rod or a staff that also doubled as a weapon for kings. This prophecy declares that kings would come through Judah, and indeed, some of them did. King David was the most prominent king in Israel's history. He came from the tribe of Judah. And more kings followed after him from the tribe of Judah. But these kings after David were only a shadow of the true king to come. The scepter would pass down to one who would rule forever. It would pass to Jesus Christ, whose rule, as we discussed at youth camp this past year, would have no end. He is the Lion of Judah, who rules with perfect power and authority. So we see the connections, and I hope you see the connections. This morning we were in Genesis, this evening we're in Revelation, right? The beginning of the Bible, the end of the Bible, all of it is one storyline. About who? About Jesus Christ as king over all. He's the Lion of Judah. So that's the first image. The second image used to describe Jesus is the root of David. We just spoke of how David was from Judah's line, and he therefore would pass the scepter down to Jesus, who would come after him. But the choice of words here is revealing. Jesus is not called the branch of David. That would have made more sense, because David came before. But he's the root of David. That would mean that David is the branch. This phrase assumes the fact that Jesus Christ has eternally existed, and that David is meant to point to Jesus, not the other way around. He comes after David in lineage, but he has always had authority over creation as its rightful king and ruler. So he is the root of David. And finally, if we read verses 6 to 7, we get the third depiction of Jesus. And it comes rather unexpectedly after he's described as a lion and a root. Verses 6 to 7 say, "And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with several horns and with seven eyes, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." So our third depiction of Jesus is a lamb standing as though it had been slain. This description comes on the heels of Jesus having just been described as a lion. So surely when John hears him described as a lion and as a strong root, the last thing he's expecting to see when he turns is the opposite of a lion, a lamb. And not only a lamb, but a lamb that appears to have been slain at one point. This is, of course, in reference to the crucifixion of Jesus. But the imagery goes further back than that. The idea of a slain lamb is reminiscent of the Passover, when God commanded all of Israel to sacrifice a lamb and spread the blood of the lamb on their doorposts when he was rescuing them from Egypt. So any house that had the blood of the lamb on their doorposts was saved and spared from the wrath of God. And any house without the blood of the lamb suffered the death of the firstborn. So the Passover lamb soon became an image of the salvation that God would bring to his people. In describing what the Messiah would look like, Isaiah writes of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53:7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus took on the imagery of the Passover lamb. But there's one crucial difference between Jesus and the Passover lamb. This final Passover lamb, Jesus, was standing in John's vision. He was not dead. He was alive. He is alive, and he has defeated death. And in the image of the standing lamb that was slain is the great paradox of the Christian faith. We worship and give praise to a lamb that was slain and that is now living. The cross of Christ is foolishness to non-believers, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18-24. Let me read this passage. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Christ crucified, the slain lamb, is so beyond belief that it is either complete foolishness or it is truth. And to the Christian who has been awakened to it by God's Spirit, it's God's wisdom on display. But for the unbeliever, it appears to be foolish. Of course, it's the unbeliever who is the fool to say there's no God and to say there's no salvation in him. But the cross can appear foolish, since it contains the paradox that the king of the earth, that the lion of Judah, was slaughtered like a lamb for us. This lamb is the one who is worthy to take the scroll from the right hand of the Father, because he alone has defeated death and now reigns authoritatively with the Father. And not only that, but Scripture teaches that Jesus Christ shares in the glory of God the Father. Colossians says that the fullness of deity dwells bodily in Jesus. And Hebrews says that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. He is one with the Father, even as they are distinct persons. And this is what makes him worthy to open the scroll. And he takes the scroll from the Father, who willingly gives the Son the revelation of his plans for the world. The worthy Lamb has taken his place next to the Father as the one who has absolute authority and control over all of creation. So we can see the power of God, and it causes us to worship the worthy Lamb. That brings us to our final point, which is the worship of the Lamb. We finally come to the end of this section of Scripture, at the end of chapter 5. And it closes with songs of praise to the Lamb. I want to read these verses, verses 8 to 14. And when he, that is Jesus, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Through all of the refrains of praises to the Lamb, it's important to note what's being said. What do they find to be praiseworthy in the Lamb? Well, for starters, we find in verse 9, he's praiseworthy because he was slain. And again, we see the paradox of the Christian faith. In what other religion do the followers worship a God who took on flesh and suffered a brutal and humiliating defeat? Only the Christian praises a slaughtered lamb because that lamb did not remain dead. And since the lamb was raised to life, since that lamb has conquered sin and death on our behalf, there's forgiveness for people from every tribe, from every language, from every people, and from every nation. Notice also the adjectives that are ascribed to the lamb in verse 12. Power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. Can you see the amazing picture John paints for us here? There are thousands upon thousands of creatures and angels all crying out to who God is. This is worship in its finest, most purest form. All earthly worship is a shadow of the heavenly worship which you and I will one day participate in. And it will be glorious. You might also see that there's a lot of falling and bowing down. Coming before God, even in worship, is no small thing. There is a very casual approach to prayer and worship in some churches that view Jesus as more of a friend than God. But take notice to how every single one of these creatures and angels approach God. Each and every one of them bow down in reverence. Is that our posture before the Lord when we pray? Do we rightly recognize his power, or have we cheapened the awesome, and I mean that literally, awesome nature of God's presence by casually coming to him in prayer or in worship? When we approach God in any setting, but especially on Sunday morning when we're gathered with the saints, we should be prepared to humble ourselves before a holy and mighty God. It's a weighty thing. Just as the creatures in heaven do continually in his presence. We talked earlier about how we reflect and become like what we worship. Here at the end of chapter 5, we're given a supreme example of worship that is rightly oriented. As the heavenly multitudes proclaim the glories of God, they were fulfilling the purpose of which they were created. Everything is created to worship God. And humans, in particular, are uniquely created to worship God, since we are created in His image. We're created to image Him. In his book entitled Pride, Matthew Roberts puts it this way: we are made to reflect the glory of God back to God. That is who we are. And then he goes on to write this. He says, since we are God's images, mankind is most human when we are on our knees before God, or sitting listening to his word, or singing his praises to him, or eating and drinking at his table, the Lord's Supper. So having been created in God's image, we were designed to image him. That means that every time we worship something else, we are failing to be truly human. But every time our worship is directed towards God, towards his glory, we're tapping in to the most genuinely human thing we can do, which is to glorify him. There's nothing more rightly human than being in right relationship with God. And we enter into relationship with him by humbly approaching him through prayer and through worship, proclaiming who he is and the wonders he has performed. I didn't grow up in a household that emphasized or taught working with your hands, so moving to Lancaster County has been culture shock to me, since most of the people here have been contractors since they were like 5 years old. But as I've been here, I've slowly learned some skills, very basic skills, like super basic. As I've learned those skills, I've amassed a small collection of tools. And each of these tools, they have a specific function. They're created to perform certain tasks. So I would never use my circular saw as a hammer. I would never try to drill holes with a tape measure. Tools are designed with particular purposes in mind, and they are most themselves when being used for what they were created for. The same is true for us. We were created for a purpose, but we're not a bunch of little tools with different purposes. We all have one common purpose, Christian or non-Christian alike, and that common purpose is to glorify God. That's our purpose. We were made to glorify him. So it should be our primary concern when we come before him in worship. And many of you are familiar with that quote from Augustine, where he said, "You have created us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." We were created to glorify God, and we're restless until we actually learn to do that by his grace. So let these things that you're seeing in Revelation, let them draw you into greater awe and a stronger desire to praise Jesus for what he has accomplished, because he has accomplished great things. As you go through the book of Revelation, see the power of God and worship the worthy Lamb. So that leaves us with a simple question. What are you, what am I, worshiping? There really are only two options. You might seem overwhelmed with all the options of things that could warrant your praise, but there really are only two choices, and the choice between them yields very different results. Are you worshiping the risen Lamb who's defeated death, who's offered his life as a substitute for you and has extended forgiveness to you? Or are you worshiping yourself? The default setting, because of Adam's fall, for those who do not profess faith in Christ, is worshiping yourself. If you have not been born again, then you are glorying not in God, but in yourself, in your own achievements, in your own pleasure, in your own happiness. But what we see in God's word is that you were made for something different. You were made for something far greater and far more purposeful and meaningful. You were made for God. So if you do not believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, please come to see him as the worthy Lamb that he is. He is worthy. He's the only one that's worthy of our praise, of our worship. Don't view the cross as foolishness. See it as a manifestation of the supreme wisdom and kindness of God. For those of you who do know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, Don't stop being amazed at the power and glory of God. In Psalm 51, David was writing of his repentance through because of his sin with Bathsheba. And he cries out to the Lord to restore to him the joy of salvation. So cry out to the Lord for him to restore to you the joy of the salvation that he has accomplished in you. He is worthy of our worship because he created us, he sustained us, and he has shed his blood for us to purchase us. And so as the song goes, Jesus gave it all, and now all to him we owe. The Lamb has conquered death, and he's brought us life. He alone is worthy. So see the power of God and worship the worthy Lamb. Let me close in prayer.